We read in the book, Father, that all of the Scripture is inspired by you, that it's all God-breathed. It all has your life in it. It all has your person in it. And we know that all of it is profitable for us, that we're instructed, that we're corrected, that we're reproved, that we benefit in many, many different ways as we read and as we study, and as the same Spirit that breathed this Word breathes it to us tonight, interprets it, and explains it to us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you have granted us to freely study and freely proclaim this truth. For we've watched this truth change people's lives, ours included, and we fully expect to be conformed completely to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should all grow up in Him, a complete and mature and grown-up man, children, sons, and daughters of the Most High God. So we devote ourselves for the next hour to the study of your Word and expect it to have tangible results in our lives. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying from the epistle of 1 John, John's first letter, and we're in the fourth chapter of that letter. Last week we talked at some length about the nature, the character, and the essence of God. John said God is love. He didn't say God loves. He didn't say God has love. He didn't say God knows about love. He said God is love. And we examined that from several different perspectives last week. At the tail end of the 13th verse is where we departed from our study last week, where we left off when the time got away from us. And we had seen up until that point, we saw that love, the agape love, the nature and the essence of God operating in a human being was evidence that God was operating there. That if a man loves, then God dwells in him. And we described at some length last week the kind of love that is indicated by this passage. In the end, at the tail end of the 13th verse, he gives us another evidence as to how we can know that God really is in us and that our eternal future is secure. Verse 13 reads thusly, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him." I like the word know, don't you? You know, he doesn't say, "Hereby feel we," or "Hereby estimate we," or "Hereby think we," or even "Hereby believe we." But he says, "Hereby know we." A man can know that he's right with God. A man can know that God's living inside him. I have serious question about someone who doesn't know and says God's inside, but I don't know for sure. I've got a real problem with that, because you can't live inside someone and not know it. Barbara? No, it's more fully than that. The word know has numerous definitions, but basically it means, we're going to talk about it, we get down to the 16th verse a little more, it means to understand, to perceive, that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. That we can know that we dwell in him and have an assurance that we do. One of the definitions for this word, genosko, which is translated here know, is to be sure of. Now, in this 13th verse, it would seem to indicate that that's the definition that's indicated. We get to the 16th verse, I'm not so sure about that. We'll talk more about it when we get down there, because you can see the context. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." Now, when God gives of his Spirit, you will know that you have him. I had an opportunity to share with a gentleman earlier in the week, and I asked him about his spiritual experience, and he told me that he knew that he'd been saved, and because he knew that the Lord was in him. And he just had an assurance of that. I asked him when it happened, and he told me. I asked him if he was baptized in the Holy Spirit yet, had he received the fullness of the Spirit. He said, I'm not sure exactly what you mean by that, but I know I haven't, because I don't have all what I see you all have. So I would like to be able to say, yes, I have, but I know deep down I haven't. Well, in about an hour he had, and he knew he had. You know, you can know. And John said that we can know that he's in us and we in him by the Spirit that he gives us. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, Galatians 4:4 says, comes into our spirit doing what? You remember Galatians 4:4? Crying, Abba, Father. When you invite Jesus into your heart, his Spirit comes, and his Spirit cries out to God as Father, Abba, Father. I noticed Abba is the word that the Jewish folks use for, it's an intimate term for Father. We were watching it happened to be a documentary on the television a week or so ago, and there were some Jewish people who were being interviewed. And one of them was speaking in his Hebrew language. And the one word that I understood what he said was when he said, Abba, Abba. I recognized that one right away. Abba, Father. And when the Spirit of Jesus comes on the inside of us, then God becomes our Father. And his Spirit in us cries out to him, acknowledging him as Father, and we have an assurance that we do know him because his Spirit is on the inside of us. Now let's go to the 14th through the 16th verse, and let me read that passage, and then we'll comment on it, discuss it. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now this passage indicates, as we go down through it, you'll see it come together, that faith and love work together. We see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, that faith actually worketh by love. True faith only operates in the presence of love. Faith and love are partners, as it were, in spiritual things. In the 14th verse, John says, I have an assurance, and I'm telling you that I personally saw Jesus. The fact that I saw him and know that he's the Son of God validates the fact that God is love. Remember last week when we looked at the 10th verse? And John had said, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. In other words, the sending of the Son is the expression of the nature of God. The fact that the Son actually came is a demonstration that God is love. And John is saying here, now having said that to you, I give you a personal testimony. I saw the Son. He really did come. God really is, therefore, love. His proof is Jesus, and I'm giving you testimony of this fact. And then in the 15th verse, he said, God's love is to the whole world. Do you notice that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior not of the good? He sent the Son not to be the Savior of the righteous. He sent the Son not to be the Savior of the elect. He sent the Son not to be the Savior of the predestined. But he sent the Savior to be the Savior, he sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came to be the Savior of those who reject him. Those that continue in their sin, and those that refuse to receive him, Jesus still came to be their Savior. The fact that they reject him makes that work without effect and without benefit, but nonetheless, it was his object to provide salvation through them. There are no limitations or no exclusions on the love that God has to us. Now, look at the 15th verse again. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Because God sent his Son, to acknowledge this fact is true is all important. If Jesus is the expression of the nature and the character and the essence of God, then you cannot reject Jesus and say that you dwell in God and he in you. If Jesus is the evidence or the demonstration or the testimony or the confirmation that God is in fact love, then you can talk about love until you're blue in the face, but you ain't got it. And you can talk about God until there are no more words, and you ain't got it. You can write books with 4,000 pages all about spiritual things and all about God and all about love and all of this ooey-gooey, ushy-gushy kind of stuff. But if you will not acknowledge, and there are lots of books out there like that, but if you will not acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, then you ain't got it. You don't know what you're talking about is the idea. When you are willing to confess Jesus Christ, and the word confess here means to profess, speak forth, acknowledge, speaking with your mouth that you acknowledge Him as the Son of God. If you will confess that Jesus is the Son of God, in order to, let's examine just for a minute what that means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean about who Jesus is? Well, He's God then, isn't He? If He's the Son of God, then He would be a chip off the old block, wouldn't He? And He would be of the same substance. Now, wouldn't you say of your Son that He was of your flesh? Wouldn't you acknowledge that He's your flesh? All right? Isn't He a part of you? And what you are, isn't that He as well? To say Jesus is the Son of God is more than to acknowledge a biological truth. To say Jesus is the Son of God is to acknowledge that Jesus and God are one, that they're one and the same. And so if the Father is God, then the Son is God also, you see. And to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son is to acknowledge that Jesus is in fact God. And when you're willing to acknowledge that, we found out earlier in this chapter that that's the Spirit of truth, isn't it, operating? That when we believe the incarnation is that God became flesh in the form of a man and dwelt among us. Those who reject that fact are lost. No matter what else they say, they're lost. They can be Baptist, Charismatic, Presbyterian, Catholic, Episcopalian, Muslim, Hindu, Shinto, anything you want to call them, but they're lost. See? Lost. The way we change that condition is by believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth that which we believe in our heart, that Jesus is God. To say Jesus was a good man, that Jesus was a good teacher, that He was a prophet, that He was one of the Christs, which is the latest, you know, it's thing to come along. You know, we're getting a lot of that, and we're going to get a lot more of that as the age comes to a close. To acknowledge that won't get the job done. And we've got hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people filling pews in churches who don't understand this. And being deceived, they're going to die and lose their eternal life. It's unfortunate, but it's true. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, something will happen to him, and God will dwell inside him, and he will be in God. So the acknowledgement or the public profession, this is why you hear Billy Graham say that you must acknowledge him publicly. That's true. Jesus never called anybody quietly or privately, and he has no secret agents. He doesn't have any closet kids. You see, you must acknowledge him publicly in the presence of other men. Oh, well, I do it when I go to church, but I keep it quiet when I'm on the job because it's a real deep personal thing with me. It's so deep and so personal, it hadn't gotten past your noggin. I mean, that's how deep it is. If you won't acknowledge me before men, all men, my mommy, my daddy, my granddaddy, who was a Baptist preacher, my son's in-laws, because they're real religious people and I don't want to offend them, my teacher at school, my friends, because they'll ostracize me, my girlfriend, my boyfriend, my husband, my wife, my children, whoever it is that exercises or exerts pressure upon you, peer pressure. If you won't confess Jesus to all men, then you can forget him confessing you before the Father, you see. Because if you don't know him, then he don't know you. It's like, if you want to keep it a secret that you know me, then I'll have to keep it a secret that I know you. See? Now that is not a good deal. And thankfully, he allows us life long enough here on the earth for those of us who are really sincere and just scared to grow up a little bit, to the point where we are willing to do more than come publicly in a church service and say, hey, I want to take Jesus as my Savior, or to say, Pastor, I don't want too many people to know this, but I think I'd kind of like to get saved. Would you pray with me privately, please? I mean, that's all right to come in, but you can't stay like that. You're not going to make it like that, see? And just thank God that He allows a sufficient life to get more of this Word in us, more of this strength in us, more of the working of His Spirit in our life, so that we come to the place where we want to stand up in the church and shout and say, hey, 9 weeks ago I prayed privately with a pastor, but today I want everybody to know. And a little longer, and the first thing you know, we'd drop a hint at lunch. You know, at work. Maybe we'll wear a little cross on our lapel, or maybe not quite so overt, maybe we put a fish hook or something on there so that somebody will say, you know, what's that? But sooner or later, we have an opportunity to confess Him before other men. And if we are not willing to do so, then it is a sure thing that we hadn't got Him in our heart. The proof is that we are willing to speak that forth. Now, the 15th verse is interesting in that it says, once again, something that I find through this passage here is that was significant to me, chapter 3 and 4. As we studied the first two chapters, John was talking about having fellowship with God. Remember that word, fellowship? We talked about what that meant. But as he gets over into the third and the fourth chapter, we saw it first in the tail end of the third chapter, but now here we see it in the fourth chapter. We've seen it several times already, and we're going to see it several more times before we leave this passage. He says, this is more than close fellowship. This is more than just knowing about. This is such an intimate relationship that He lives inside you, and you live inside Him. It is more than just good friends. It is more than just communion. It is more than getting along well together. It's more than agreeing with each other. There is an organic joining that takes place here that He comes and lives inside. You say, well, how can He do that? How can a man get on the inside of another man? Well, Nicodemus, here's your answer. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Remember, Nicodemus wanted to know the same thing. Well, how's a man going to get back in his mother's womb to be born again? Because Nicodemus is thinking only in the natural. Well, how does Jesus come and live on the inside of us? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, the man Jesus, the real man, the one you could touch and hold on to, the one who had the holes in his hands and the holes in his side, the one that his disciples grabbed a hold of, the one that Thomas fell in front of and said, my Lord and my God. That man, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us and operating as our high priest. Well, when I invite Him to come into my life, when I confess Him before all men, how can He be there and here at the same time? He doesn't come in His flesh and jump on the inside of my skin, but He sends His Spirit, who is omnipresent. That means present everywhere. Jesus, when He was talking about the new birth, said, when you're born of the Spirit, it works like this. The Spirit of God is like the wind, that it blows, it comes and it goes, and you see what it did, but you can't see it. You see it move the trees, but you can't put your hand on the wind. You can't grab a hold of it. You can't see it visually, but you can see the effect of it. You can see what happened as it passed through. That's the same way with the work of the Spirit. No one knows where the Spirit listeth, is the word He used. How He comes and where He goes, but you can see what He did. And so when Jesus comes to dwell inside us, He dwells inside us by a spirit, by His Spirit. Well, Pastor, what do you mean? That sounds like a ghost. Well, yeah, it is a little like a ghost, but it's not like Casper the ghost. It's like the Holy Ghost. See, the Casper ghost is a figment of a man's imagination. The Holy Ghost is the truth of God's Word. And that's the only way I know how to put it. The Spirit of God can come and live on the inside of you. You say, Pastor, how do you really know that? Well, He's living in here, and I know it. How do I know it? I experience it. He's there. My wife prayed with a young woman here two Wednesday nights ago up in my office while we were having our Bible study. And this woman, 28 years old, and was going to have surgery the next day, gallbladder surgery, was terrified, thought she was going to die. Knew that she would go to hell if she did, because she wasn't saved. Trying to get saved, trying to receive Jesus, wanting to give her life to the Lord, but didn't know how. And could she come down here and talk to me, you know, before she went into the hospital, because I know I'm going to die and I'm not ready to die. And, you know, we had things to do, and so I asked Lois to minister to her. And at 9 o'clock when the meeting was over, she came out and said, would you come into the office? This young woman wants to say something, wants to tell you something. And when I walked in the office, she looked like she swallowed a Christmas tree with the lights on. And I just looked at her, and she started to laugh and cry at the same time. And I said, well, what happened to you? Do you know what the first thing was she said? I can feel Jesus! I like that, didn't she? This week, one day, I was in the hospital and visiting, and this young man that we were talking about just a moment ago, as we prayed, the Holy Spirit just came upon him and into him and just filled him to overflowing. And he began to tingle from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And it was so strong that the nurse came in, a little nurse came in, and she was going to, I don't know, take his vital signs, or she had her clipboard, you know, she's very officious. And she came in, and she was kind of sensitive to what we were doing. I said, come on over and join us here. We are having a marvelous time. I said, God, in his spirit, has filled this room. Well, she looked at me like I'd just fallen off of a spaceship or something. But the fellow that was in the bed said, Martha, he knew her, had been here several days, Martha, come over here. And she went over, and he said, touch me here. And he held out his arm, touch me. And she said, well, where? What exactly do you mean? Put your right here. And he grabbed her by the hand and put his hand on, put her hand on his arm. And he said, he looked at her and he said, you feel that? And she looked at him kind of dumbfounded, you know. What am I supposed to feel? And he looked at her flabbergasted. You don't feel that tingling? And it was so powerful, it was so strong, he felt the presence of God in such a powerful way that he thought if you just get near him, you'd get juiced, you know. And he couldn't understand why she couldn't experience that, why she couldn't feel that. Now, don't you tell me that you don't know when the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Of course you know. Of course you know. If you don't have an assurance of that, then, oh, I wouldn't want to trade what you got for what I've got. One of the expressions that I've heard Linwood Maddox make on numerous occasions, and I'll never forget it, he said, I would not want a religion I couldn't feel, because I'd be afraid I might lose it and not know it. Mm-hmm. And so many people have got a relationship with God that is, I don't mean that we don't receive the Lord by faith and that Jesus doesn't dwell in our hearts by faith, but experience does follow true faith, not precede it, but follows true faith. And so John is saying to those who understood these kinds of things, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, then God will dwell in you and you in him. And you'll know it. He's given us of his Spirit, and we can know for sure. To believe, to trust, and rely on Jesus is to be indwelt by God. Now let's move to the 16th verse. And, continuing the same thought, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. That's a very powerful portion of Scripture there, just that portion of that verse. The word known there is this word ginosko that we talked about just a few moments ago, and it can be interpreted to read, to say be sure of or have a certainty of, but most generally the word refers to the idea of understanding or being aware of or perceiving something. As a matter of fact, does anybody have an Amplified Bible? I was going to bring one. I forgot we were meeting down here, and I was going to go at this moment to the library shelf over here where the Amplified Bible is. I'm going to read this verse out of the Amplified. Nobody has an Amplified? For the Amplified really does amplify this, I think, quite accurately and explain what this means. The word know here means to have an understanding of or to be aware of or to perceive. But that's not always enough. I have known folks, and perhaps you have as well, and some of you may even be there tonight. You have heard about the love of God. Other people have told you about the love of God. You've been taught about the love of God. You understand that God is love with your mind, mentally. You realize that the expression of God's love was in Jesus when he gave his life for sinners. You have a perception, an intellectual perception, and a mental assent that God is love. But John said there's more to it than that. He said, we have known and believed. And believed. More than just being aware of. More than understanding. More than perceiving. But believing, which is the Greek word pistuo, which means literally to have faith in or to put trust in or to rely upon. If you have an NIV, or anybody have a New International Version Bible? You all King James Nicks, huh? You have an NIV? Read the 16th verse of the first portion of it, Mike. There it is. We know and what? Rely on. All right? Now, I can testify from my own personal experience. In 37 years of religion and churchianity and all of that, I knew God loved me. I knew Jesus died for me. I knew that Jesus was the expression of God's love. I knew he cared about me, but I didn't rely on it. You know what I relied on? Me, my own wits, my own strength, and my own mental agility, my own capacity. That's what I trusted in. I knew, I understood, I was aware of all of this concerning the Lord, but I had not put my trust in it. I had not relied upon it. I had not leaned back upon it, so to speak. Now, there are a great many in the church today who are in exactly the same set of circumstances, professing Christians, but really have very little faith in the love of God, filled with condemnation, filled with fear, filled with unbelief, filled with a lack of trust, struggling, wrestling, filled with confusion, filled with fretting and anxieties and all the rest. And I believe that's what John is describing here, that we ought not to be. We get down in the next passage, you'll see why we talk about the fear aspect of it. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. We understand and have heard of, but we also have confidence in this love. And then he goes on to say, he that dwelleth in love, dwelleth in God and he in him. Living in love is dwelling in God and vice versa. Now, verse 17. Let's go to the next segment. Anybody want to make an observation or a comment on that before we move on to this next segment? Mary? It's not a complete knowing. Yes, it's not the fullness of it. Yes, I believe that's the idea. That's the idea. It's easy for me to understand because I experienced it. If I liken it to knowing with the mind and believing with the heart, because that's kind of the way I have come to respond, you know, to the things of God. Anyone else? All right, let's go to the next series of verses. And we're going to see in this one now. You see, we've just seen the faith and love work together, that the love of God becomes ours because we what? The love of God is operable in our lives because we what? We believe it. We believe it. Oh, God doesn't love me. He couldn't love someone like me. You can't experience the love of God in that condition, can you? You must come to a place where you say, yes, I really believe that he could love even me. That will change your life. That will turn you around. See? We know it, and then we put our trust in it, rely upon it. All right, the 17th verse. Herein is our love made perfect, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, talking about Jesus now, so are we in this world. Now let's see if we can't break that down piece by piece. Herein is our love made perfect. A better translation would be something like this. In this is our love matured, or the fullness of the love of God in us or to us expressed, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Love's complete work, that's what perfection means there. Our love's made perfect. love's complete work in us is manifest in our freedom of fear of judgment. Anyone who is still afraid to stand before Jesus has not experienced the love of God. Love's complete work in us, when God comes to dwell inside us, when love comes to live on the inside us, the real article, we then experience a boldness in the presence of God. The word here, in the day of judgment, means to me, we have no fear of that day. Now, does that witness to you? How many of you are afraid that when you stand before God and He separates them into sheep and goats, you know, the good pile and the bad pile, the keepers and the throwaways and so on, that you have any fear or any concern about that experience? I don't have the first thought, not because I'm a pastor. That didn't make any difference. I wasn't concerned about this long before I became a pastor. The day I gave my life to Jesus Christ and confessed Him as my personal Savior and Lord, I lost all fear of what might occur on that day. Well, Pastor, do you mean that you have been perfect in everything that you've done from that day to this? No, I haven't. I haven't. But that's not the critical situation. The critical situation is, do I believe that Jesus paid the price for all of that? And I do. And when I did, and I confessed Him as my Savior, not just to that point, but to that point and beyond, that He's my Savior and the Lord of my life, it stripped away from me the fear of coming face to face with God. And so my prayers changed. Did yours? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I hope that when I get there, You'll allow me a few minutes to explain a few things before You render the judgment. God, I'm trusting in Your mercy and Your grace because You know what a donkey I've been, what a rank sinner I've been, what a maverick I've been. Only You and me know how black my heart is. I wonder how many church members pray that way. In this is love perfected with us. The word boldness means all outspokenness, frankness, and assurance. And it reminds me of the verse in Hebrews chapter 10. I'll turn to it and read it, and if you want to, you may. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 17, 18, and 19. And their sins and iniquities, this is the new covenant that God made with us through Jesus Christ. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Who would you find in the holiest? You would find God Himself there, wouldn't you? Didn't God dwell in the Holy of Holies, in the holiest place, on the tabernacle that Moses built on the earth? And wasn't it a shadow and a type and a pattern of the one that was, or a replica of the one that God had shown Him in heaven? And so the apostle says that we have a boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not by the blood of calves and goats and all that, that the high priest used to have to do it, but we individually and personally, not through anybody else, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we have a boldness to go directly into the presence of the Father. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. No fear of death, no fear of the judgment seat of Christ, no fear of the presence of God, but a bold and confident assurance. Now, what's that confidence based on? It's based on something very interesting, something I had not seen quite before until I began to take this apart and really examine it. Because, key word there, because in verse 17. Because as He is, so are we in this world. What's that mean? We are like the judge. The one who judges us, we're like him. If we're like him, what could he find wrong with us? Nothing. As he is, so are we. Our boldness and our confidence in His presence is based upon the fact that we are like Jesus. And our likeness to Him is what gives us this bold assurance. Why not have it? Why should we be embarrassed in the presence of God? Why should we be ashamed? Why should we be weak and cowed in His presence? If we're like Him, what would He find to accuse us of? That's why He said in Romans, the 8th chapter, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. See? He has made us just as if we'd never sinned. That means He's made us like Jesus Himself, you see. So when we stand in His presence, it would be as if He, I know this is hard for some to get across, some to realize, it's hard for me to comprehend with my peanut-sized mind. But with my great giant-sized fat spirit, I can get a hold of this. When Jesus looks at me, do you know what He sees? It's like looking in a mirror, and He sees Himself. And I just cannot see Jesus pointing His finger at that mirror and cursing Himself or condemning Himself or trying to put Himself in the right place or knock Himself down a peg or two so that He could exercise control. No, I don't think He would. I don't think He would do like that. Do you? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. That verse of Scripture excites me. As He is, so are we. When? When we get over there? Now. Right now, in this world. I'm so glad John said, in this world. Right now, this very minute. By faith, we have been made new creatures. A new type of being, like Jesus. Jeanette, you said, when we mature in Christ. The book of Ephesians says that when we grow up in Christ to the full stature of a man, right? Now, in order to grow up in Christ, based on the study that we have been doing here, what would be another word that we could substitute for growing up in Christ? What synonym could we find for Christ? Say it. Love is the word. When we grow up, sister, in love, when love is perfected in us, in other words, when love completes its work in us, then we have that kind of relationship with God that you described, you know, the earthly relationship being a type of, a shadow of. When we grow up in love, we grow up in that by not only knowing it, but by believing it. Believing it. I am well satisfied that our mind is not of sufficient ability to understand fully the love of God. For to understand the love of God, you'd have to understand God. I don't believe He gave us that kind of a mind. So in order to touch Him, and in order to experience Him, and in order to enjoy Him, and in order to be matured in Him, I can't do that with my mind, can I? I have to do it where? In my spirit. All right? My spirit, understanding and knowing and learning and all that, is not nearly as important to my spirit as believing. Believing, faith, in other words, is the force that motivates me in my spirit. And I believe that's what John is trying to get across here. We have known and believed the love that God has. Actually, the translation here says to us, but if you look it up as I did in the Greek, interlinear, the better translation is in us. And I'm reading from the 16th verse again, if you're not following. And we have known and believed the love that God hath in us. In us, as opposed to us. And because of that, as that love is perfected or matured, remember the word perfect, the Greek word that's translated perfect means complete or grown up or mature. As our love is, in this is our love completed, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as Jesus is, so are we right now. Now, if you've experienced Him, the real Him, this gentleman that I was sharing with you about the Lord ministered to the other day in the hospital. When I asked him about his personal experience with the Lord, he realized he had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but he had no fear of God. He had no fear of the day of judgment. He had boldness and confidence, and there was much he did not know. But one thing he did know, and that was that when he stood face to face with Jesus, he was not in trouble. That he had made the right connection. He had that assurance. And it's an example to me of that is something that did not happen to him because of all the knowledge he has, because he doesn't have that much knowledge. But he believed it, see. He believed it in his heart. He believed the love that God had in him. And he has a confidence in the day of judgment. Robert?
Talking about as he is, so are we in this world. And when he sees us, he sees himself. Therefore, why would he judge himself? I'm reminded of Ephesians 5:29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For
yes.
We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his body.
The 30th verse, yes. Read that. Read the 30th verse again.
For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
Yes, yes.
I was ministering to a relative of mine that was convinced that God had put a sickness on them. They're born again, and they love the Lord. And I tried to show that to them, that you are part of him.
Yes.
You're part of his body.
Yes.
And who in the right mind would give themselves a disease?
Yeah, I don't put a cancer on my liver.
No way. I mean, we're smarter than that.
Yeah, I'm no dummy. Yeah. That's right. But that's a tremendous revelation, though, to get a hold of. But it's difficult for us to understand that you must take those verses and say, I don't know, how can that possibly be? How can I be of his flesh and of his bone? But his word says I am, therefore I am. And when we begin to talk like that, believe like that, and talk like that, and live like that, we begin to experience the power that he gives us. Yes, Barbara? You're complete in him. Yes. 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 That word complete, you see, is the same idea. I'm not sure that's the same Greek word. I haven't researched that. But it's the same idea that he's talking about here where he says perfect. And you could substitute that and say, ye are perfect in him. You're complete in him. You're mature in him. You're grown up in him. You're perfect in him.
When we first started in 1 John, I read ahead, and I got through the whole 1 John, the book of 1 John. And when I got to this part, I was reading that, as he is, so are we in this world. And I imagine the same thing about, you know, when we stand before him in judgment, he'll look at us and he'll see himself. Therefore, he won't judge us. And the Lord showed me that revelation. And I got to thinking, yeah, that's really great. When we get before the Lord, all of a sudden something will happen and we'll become like him. And the Lord spoke to me and said, no, hopefully on this side, down here on the earth, somebody will recognize that I'm somewhat like him. I mean, Jesus said the things that he did, we would do. And hopefully on this side of glory, we'll somehow, somebody will look at us and be able to say, there's Jesus. At least see him in our lives.
Yeah.
And we need to let that happen on this side.
Isn't that what John was talking about in chapter 3, verse 2, where he marveled, beloved, now are we the sons of God? Now, right now, we're the sons of God. Not sometime in the future, but now. And then over here he says, as he is, so are we in this world. Now, right now, it's a present tense reality. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for or expected, and it is the evidence of things not seen. If I believe it, it's as real to me as if I could see it. It has substance, even though it physically is not there. It's just as real. It's just as sure. Faith is that kind of a force. Faith is a force that converts that which you cannot see into something that is real to you. True faith. That's what makes it a now reality. Does that make sense to you? Stephen?
17:23, tell in, and hast loved them as thou hast loved
me. Yes, yes.
And verses 25 and 26, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what happened. God answered that prayer in abundance, did he? And that's really what John's talking about here. That's what he's describing here. It's interesting to me, see, John, the reason he's called the love apostle or the love disciple is because he had a real insight into the essence and the nature of God. He was the one who recorded those beautiful discourses in his gospel, that the words that had come from the lips of Jesus that the other gospel writers did not see either as important or remember, or the Holy Spirit didn't bring back to their remembrance. But he's the one that wrote down the love commandment. He's the one that wrote down that the Father would really love you. Just, you know, you don't have to expect just me to love you. The Father will love you himself. All the things that we're learning on Sunday morning in our Sunday school study from the Gospel of John. And then here he is over here in his epistle, and what's his theme? Love, love, love. He's got a one-track mind. That seems to be the only thing he really, you know, but he got a good hold on that. And thank God that he did. All right, let's move on to the 18th verse then. Keeping in mind the context now. Oftentimes we quote these verses and we lift them from the context, and they do minister in that way, but I think it's profitable for us to see the context so we can see exactly how this how it fits. There is no fear in love. There's no fear in love. Fear and love cannot coexist. One will push the other one out. As love matures, fear diminishes. As love grows stronger, fear grows weaker. He goes on to say, perfect love casteth out fear. That says to me that as love becomes complete, fear becomes zero. As love grows, fear diminishes. It's like there is so much space, and you can have either fear or love in there, but not the same amount of the two of them. You will have one of them dominating the other. As you are increased in the love of God, you will be decreased in fear. Now, what kind of fear? There are two kinds of Bible fear. One kind of fear is from the Greek root that we have come to get our word phobia. And it means terror or fright. But there's another kind of fear that comes from another word altogether that doesn't mean terror, and it doesn't mean fright. It doesn't mean to be afraid. It means rather to reverence in the way that we are to fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, the proverb says. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's good to fear God, not to be afraid of Him. If you're afraid of Him, then you hadn't related to Him yet. If you are afraid of God, I'm going to tell you, you're not saved. And I'm going to show you why in just a minute, why I can say that. You say, Pastor, how can you tell me? You don't know me. I don't have to know you. The Word describes you if you're afraid. I'll show you that in just a moment now. Perfect love casts out fear. When love comes in, fear leaves. This is the phobia kind of fear. This is the fright or the terror kind of fear. That woman who Lois led to the Lord 2 weeks ago tonight was terrified that she was going to die the next day. She was sure that she was going to die the next day, and she was terrified of what was on the other side of that death. But in an hour's time, love came in. And when love came in, bye-bye fear, baby. It's like if the room is dark. You see, we don't curse the darkness. We hit the switch and put some light in it. And the coming in of the light does what? Drives the darkness away, you see, because they can't coexist. And it's the same. Fear is like darkness. Love is light. We see in the Word of God, God is described as love. He's described also as light, isn't He? And the principle is the same. If you want to dispel darkness, you don't holler at it, shout at it, threaten it, curse it, squeeze it, cut it, shoot at it, or what? You replace it with a stronger force. You turn on the light. If you have fear of God, terror, now I'm talking about, fear of God, fear of death, fear of judgment, fear of the presence of God. We have people that come into these services, and the presence of God is so strong in our services that they can't wait to get out of here. It just scares them to death. And they'll leave before we have finished singing the first song. We've seen it time after time, haven't we? What's going on there? They're terrorized. We haven't meant to frighten them. I mean, we're, you know, basically kind of nice folks, I think. And there's really nothing to be afraid of. They're not afraid of us. They're afraid of God. And they got in the presence of God. And rather than yield to that and fall on their face, so to speak, you know, as far as their spirit is concerned, and like Isaiah, woe unto me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What did he say? He got in the presence of God, and he knew he was in trouble, and he just fell upon the mercy of God and said, help me. See? Now, we've had those kind of folks come into our services, too, who have that experience, and in their heart, fall on their face, you know, in the presence of God, and receive him as their Lord and Savior, have their lives completely changed, completely turned around. So where there's fear, the way to deal with that fear is to drive it out with love, which is God. I have in my Bible above there where it says there's no fear in love, above the word love, I have the word God. There's no fear in God. They're the same. Perfect love casteth out fear. That young woman that I was describing just a moment ago was terrified of what was going to happen to her the next day. She would have done anything to get some relief from that fear. In an hour's time, she was not at all afraid. She went in and had the surgery. No problem at all. Perfectly. I heard her say from her own lips, that, talk about putting words in somebody's mouth, huh? From her own lips, she said, I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid. It's going to be okay. And even if it's not okay, I'm not afraid. It's okay now. That's an evidence. I mean, you got an evidence that she really has love dwelling in her, see? Because the love came in. It doesn't have to happen over 80 years' time. It can happen in the twinkling of an eye. Fear was just dispelled when the love came in, the same way that a light switch would dispel the darkness. Middle of the verse 18. Because fear hath torment. The word fear there, the word torment there, a better translation of that is punishment. Fear hath punishment. Fear not only of punishment, but fear is its own punishment. Have you ever suffered from fear? It is a destroyer, isn't it? It's not necessarily fear of impending punishment only, but fear is its own punishment. People who can't sleep in a dark room. People who can't go out alone. People who can't stay alone. People who are afraid of anything and everything. Just we have psychiatrists and psychologists and so on making millions and billions of dollars in our country dealing with one primary thing. You know what that thing is? Fear. It's fear. All kinds of phobias. And if you went to the dictionary and just looked up the word phobia, you'd see a big list of all different kinds of phobias, all fears that people have. And there are dozens of others that I've never seen the names of. Robert?
2 Timothy 1:7 says that fear is a spirit. God has not given us the spirit of fear, mm-hmm. but he's given us the power and love and a sound mind. And that love right there, it ties in with this in verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Jesus is perfect love. We're part of him. We're perfect love. And he said to cast out devils.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect love casts out fear.
Exactly right. Exactly right. That's exactly what happens when he comes in. Fear has torment. Fear is punishment itself, as well as the dread of punishment. Now look at the last part of the verse. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. I said to you before that if you were afraid of God, that you didn't know God. If you were afraid of his presence or if you were afraid of his judgment, you haven't met him. Because the love of God casteth out fear. If you have fear of that, then I know you don't have him in your heart. Now, I want you to note tonight that if you're in that condition, if you're afraid, then the way to drive that fear out of your life is to give your life to Jesus Christ and invite him to come into your heart. Turn on the switch, as it were. That you will determine, I tell you, parents, you need to know this in dealing with your children. We have many Christian families who have young children, well, not necessarily young children, but 10, 11, 12, and older children in their homes that are terrified of one thing or another, terrified of the things of God. And the parents don't understand why. Well, I know I've raised my child in the church, and the child, you know, should be all right. The child's not all right until perfect love comes in. If Jesus has not come in, you're going to have to deal with that fear. Okay? And that ought to be a sign to you that there's a mission field right there in your own home. So where you're dealing with the fear field, you're dealing with the lost. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. The better manuscripts, I find, do not have the word him in there. Actually, it reads, and I think it fits the context better, to read, we love because he first loved us. This love that is in us extends not only to him, but didn't we see in the last couple of weeks that if he really dwells in us, that we'll love the brethren? And that's an evidence. We love as a continuous, habitual lifestyle. We are, I could use this word, I'm sorry this word has the kind of negative connotation it does because it's a beautiful word. We could say it this way, I think, and get the meaning here. We are lovers in the way that God is because he first loved us. The idea here is we continue to walk and operate in love because of the fact of his love expressed in the Lord Jesus. He first loved us, and that love is shown in the historical fact that he gave Jesus to die for us. All right, I think that's a convenient place for us to conclude our study tonight. Does anybody want to make an observation or ask a question before we close? All right, we'll close there, and we'll begin next week at the 20th verse, and we're moving into the 5th chapter. Actually, I think you'll see next week that the chapter division would really have been better here between verses 19 and 20. I wouldn't say that if God had given us the chapter divisions, but he didn't. He just gave us the words, and man gave us the chapter and verse divisions. And I think you will see that these next couple of verses go really better with the 5th chapter. So this is a natural breaking point for us here in the 19th verse. Let's have prayer then, shall we? Father, it's my desire tonight that you would impress upon us, all of us, that fear is as unlike you as sin is. That fear is as unlike us, or should be, as sin should be. It should be just as foreign to us and just as abhorrent to us. I ask you, Father, to impress upon our hearts that the way to deal with fear is to draw close to God. That one that is still dealing with fear has not yet grown up in love, has not yet grown up in the character of God. Impress us, Lord, that when we have opportunities to witness and share and talk about spiritual things with others, that you'll remind us that the presence of fear, particularly the presence of a fear of God, a terror of God, of his presence, is a sign that salvation has not yet come to that person's heart. Then we'll know how to witness and how to share, and we'll know how to pray. Father, we thank you for honoring our faith by calling us righteous and imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus, so that when we stand before him, we may do so boldly and with a deep, settled sense of assurance and confidence that because we are like him, he will find nothing for which to condemn us. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to assimilate that truth in such a way that we'll be able to express that to others in simple, easy-to-understand terms. For surely that is the good news. Thank you for entrusting it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.